The following message is by Dr. Matt Thornton, pastor of North Bryant Baptist Church. For more information on what we believe and for many other helpful Bible lessons, we encourage you to visit our website at northbryantbaptist.org. That is northbryantbaptist.org.
I hope you ate a light breakfast this morning. Maybe next week too, because we're about to get into some heavy verses. That's a good thing though. First part of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. This ancient church in Thessalonica was the only church in the New Testament specifically called an example. Their faith, their love, their joy, their endurance, their spreading the gospel was amazing, especially considering that they were persecuted from their very beginning. But they weren't perfect, were they? There is no perfect church. Church is made up of sinners. And so one important thing that this example church seemed to struggle with was Christ's return. Even though Paul was not in the city of Thessalonica an extremely long time before he was run out of town, he was there long enough to teach them quite a bit about Christ's second coming. We'll sort of see him allude to that today. So they had verbal teaching about Christ's return from the Apostle Paul himself. But he still needed to write to them. And he wrote quite a bit about it in his first letter. The end of chapter 4 and much of chapter 5 is dominated by teachings about Christ's coming. And yet even that didn't answer all of their questions or solve all of their problems and solve every issue. So even in this second letter, chapter 1 has been dominated by details about Christ's return, and we'll see even more in chapter 2. Why did this example church struggle so much with something as important as Christ's return? There may not be one single reason we can point to. There may be multiple factors playing in. But looking into our text this morning, one reason they were so bothered was because of what we might call disinformation. Somehow they heard teachings, they heard reports, they heard news that contradicted what Paul taught them. And instead of clinging to the anchor of truth, they let it shake them. And so that's the focus this morning. Lord willing, next week we'll get more into Paul's corrections and reminders and those things. But this morning, we'll focus more on his appeal. So I want you to understand this morning that we need to hold fast to the truth of God's word and not allow our faith to be shaken, even if we hear something out there that contradicts God's word. Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We're going to actually read the first 12 verses so we get this full context from Paul here, but we're going to come back and only look at a couple. Paul says, "Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he, as God, sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things? And now ye know what withholdeth that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth that they might be saved. For this cause God shall send them strong delusion, and they should believe that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. If we remember the flow of chapter 1 and Paul's prayer that closed that chapter, it really makes this issue even stand out more, and we see why it's so important. In chapter 1, Paul taught quite a bit about Christ's return as the glorious judge. And when Christ comes, he said, believers will be given rest. And so that future hope should have encouraged these early Christians, even though they were suffering in the moment. But Paul also wanted the anticipation of Christ's coming to change their present, right? And that was his prayer we saw last week. He prayed for the Thessalonians to walk worthy of their calling and for God to be able to use those worthy lives that were full of active goodness towards others to accomplish or fulfill his good purposes, all for the glory of Jesus. So here's what I want you to realize as we get into chapter 2. Any detail, any prophecy, any teaching that we've been given about Christ's return was not given to frustrate us. It was not given to confuse us or frighten us or shake our faith. These things were revealed to encourage us about our future, to motivate us in our present, and as Paul wrote in 1 Thessalonians when he was talking about this, comfort one another with these words. And yet we get into chapter 2 now, and we find out that Christ's return was not having an encouraging, motivating, and comforting influence upon the Thessalonians. They're actually troubled. They're distressed because of some false teaching, because of some misunderstandings. And so Paul began to address this issue. But he did so almost as if this were a delicate, tender prayer request. This word beseech in verse 1, or your translation may just say ask, it was normally used when equals would request something from someone else. Not an inferior to a superior or the other way around, but equals asking something of one another. Even though Paul was this great apostle, even though he could have, you know, thrown his weight around, thrown his authority around, and even though he's going to correct them, he takes a very gentle tone here. He truly cared about these people, and he cared about their trouble that they were facing. And they were equal with him in the eyes of God, right? He calls them brethren. Even though Paul is this great apostle, he was saved just like they were. They share the same salvation, the same Lord. And so he starts off in this gentle way. And his appeal in verse 1 is concerning or about, he says, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together unto him. Even though Paul used two phrases, coming and gathering, he's not referring to two distinct or completely separated events. The Greek syntax here in this verse insists that they be viewed together. There is a close link, a close relationship to these two phrases. But we can discuss them individually, and it's really powerful to do so. Turn over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We saw this same word coming four times in the first letter, and it always referred to Christ's return. Paul uses the same word here. Look at verse 15 of chapter 4. Paul wrote, for this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord, same word, shall not prevent or precede them which are asleep. We'll stop reading there and just remind us what this word means. This word coming was that word that was used in imperial settings, often to indicate when an extremely high dignitary, including the Roman emperor himself, was going to officially, personally, physically visit a district or visit a city. He's coming. He's not sending an ambassador. He's not sending someone on his behalf, and he's not using live stream, and he's not using Zoom. He's coming. He is personally and physically showing up. And it's awesome that the New Testament authors took that word, and that's the word they used most of the time about Jesus Christ's return to this earth. He's going to officially come back. His official visit. He's showing up. He's not sending an angel on his behalf. He's coming. You may also remember that I mentioned when this happened what the citizens of the city would do. The citizens of that city that the emperor was coming to visit, they would typically go out to receive that man, to receive that visiting dignitary. They would honor him in doing that. And then they would sort of escort him and usher him back into their city, almost like a processional or a welcome caravan. So look at verse 17 in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Paul wrote that we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. It's no surprise that Paul mentioned that when Christ comes, we will meet him. It fits exactly with the cultural aspect of this word coming. And with that in mind, go back to our text this morning. It also fits and it makes sense that Paul connected Christ's coming with our gathering unto him once again. You could even say our gathering up to him. The word gathering here is a pretty interesting word. It looks a lot like the word synagogue. What do you do at a synagogue? Say, I don't do anything at a synagogue, Brother Matt. I've never been to one. What did they do at a synagogue? They gathered together. The synagogue was a lot like a church service. That's what we're doing here this morning, right? We're assembling. We're gathering together. In fact, the only other time this word gathering was used in the entire New Testament is in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 25, and it was translated assembling. And it was when the author of Hebrews encouraged believers not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. I don't want to make too much out of that, but I think it's really neat that the only other time this word is used was used to encourage believers to keep gathering together, even with the implication that it's going to be even more crucial and more important as we get closer to Christ's return, which is the day we'll all be gathered together to him anyway. Main point in verse 1 here is that these are not separated and isolated things. Just like Paul did in 1 Thessalonians 4, he connects these two aspects. When Christ comes, we'll be gathered to him. Maybe look at it like this. Paul's referring to the same thing from different perspectives. On the one hand, Christ is coming. On the other hand, we'll be gathered to him. Okay? That's Paul's appeal. That's what it's concerning, at least. But in verse 2 and the first part of verse 3, we see what the actual appeal is that revolves around Christ's coming and our gathering. Let's read verse 2 and the first part of verse 3 again. Concerning Christ's coming and our gathering to him. Verse 2, that ye be not soon shaken in mind or troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means. Think about this. If Christ's coming is supposed to be encouraging and motivating and comforting, then why would it distress these Christians to hear that the day of Christ is at hand? That doesn't make sense, does it? Wouldn't that be a good thing? Well, the phrase at hand does not mean that the time is near or soon, but rather it means that the day has already come. Some modern translations, I think most modern translations, say something to that effect, that the day has already come. Well, that may even sound more strange to us. Why would a believer think that day's already happened? Surely their knowledge of the second coming is better than that. Well, it is. And Paul's going to remind them that it is. But before we start making fun of them, how perfect is your knowledge of the second coming? And think about it this way. How much did Jesus' own disciples miss about his first coming? I mean, we look back and we wonder how these guys can miss this. How could they possibly misunderstand his repeated teachings that he is going to die, but he will be brought back to life? How are they not getting this? But it's easy for us to look back, right, and be the armchair quarterback. That's easy. Even now, not everyone agrees about the details about Christ's return. I bet we'll be able to look back one day and say, how did we miss this? My point is, I want you to just put yourself in their sandals for just a minute. You've been taught about this by Paul, but you don't have the New Testament. You have Paul's verbal teaching. And yet somehow you hear this report, you hear news, you hear somehow that this day of Christ has already happened. But you're not with him. And you're still suffering. Try to imagine their distress and their heartache and their fear. Some of them had abandoned Judaism for Jesus, and they were ostracized by their families. Some of them have abandoned paganism for Jesus, and they have been shoved out by the entire city of Thessalonica. And yet they clung to this hope that Paul taught them, that he's coming again, and it will be rest for you. It will be glory. But they hear he has come, and nothing's changed. What's going on? So Paul gently urges them in verse 2 not to be soon shaken in mind. Some of you have a translation that says unsettled. It's a great word that gives the picture of something shaking back and forth, or kind of a rocking motion, like a building when there's an earthquake, or a ship that is not anchored, but is out on the sea during a storm, and it's just being tossed around. In fact, the word was sometimes used to describe a ship that wasn't anchored properly and started to drift away. Figuratively, they did not need that to happen to their minds or in their minds so quickly, so hastily, when they hear something that the day of Christ has already happened. He said, don't be so quickly and so easily shaken by this. See, but how do we not become so shaken? How do we guard against this, Paul? How do you guard against this erroneous news? Be anchored by the truth. In Peter's second letter, he focused on knowing God's truth, on holding fast to God's word so that you can spot the error. So that you can spot the counterfeit, so that false teachers don't lead you astray. And Paul's going to do something similar over the next several verses, and we'll look into more next week, Lord willing. He reminds them of some truths they already knew, things they already taught them concerning Christ's return. In fact, go ahead and look at verse 5. He said, remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things. In verse 5, Paul doesn't doubt their memory. He actually assumes that they do remember. It's neat the way it's worded. We would say something like this. You all do remember that while I was still with you, I was saying these things to you, right? You do remember this, right? And he expects them to say, yes, we remember that. We haven't just totally forgotten. But they were acting like they forgot. They needed to go back and be anchored by the truth they knew from Paul. For us, Let established truths that you know from God's Word anchor you. Because you're going to hear lies from the world. You're going to hear deceptions from this world. And if you're not anchored by God's truth, when something contradicts His Word, you can be troubled. And that's His next appeal, right? Don't be troubled. And this word actually gives a continuous or an ongoing idea, a continual alarm, continual distress and disturbance. Now think about how these two things go together, being shaken and being troubled. Let's keep the boat analogy going. If there's a point in time where a boat loses its anchor, it's going to be constantly drifting around until it's re-anchored. And that's what Paul does not want for them. He does not want them losing this stability and then suffering from continual distress and continual trouble, even though you can point back to the one event that caused it. I like the way the New American Standard translates one of these phrases here. It talks about your composure being shaken. And so Paul urges them not to be shaken at any point, not to be alarmed continually by this false idea that Christ had already come, no matter where they heard it from. And this is great. No matter the source of this teaching. And he specifically mentions three sources, right? In verse 2, he said, neither by spirit. It didn't matter if someone claimed to be prophesying. They can claim to have a message from God's spirit. But if that spirit said that the day of Christ has already come, but you're still suffering, you don't have to believe it. Do you remember what he told them in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5? Verse 20, despise not prophesyings. Prove all things. This person has a prophecy. Well, let's hear him out. But that goes against what Paul said. So we're going to get rid of that one. Don't let that shake you or trouble you. He mentions by word specifically. Whether this is some sort of report or a rumor or someone just flat out teaching incorrectly or even someone taking Paul's own words and twisting them and misinterpreting, however this may happen, Paul said if that message is that the day of Christ comes, but you're not with him, don't believe it. Don't let it shake your faith. Don't let that trouble you. And he finally says, by letter as from us. Even if that church received a letter claiming to be from Paul and Silas and Timothy, and that letter said the day of Christ has already come, it's like a postcard, wish you were here, and yet the Thessalonians were not there, they were not given rest. Don't even let that shake you. There's debate about how realistic it is to think that people were already forging letters, you know, in Paul's name at this time. I don't know that we can settle that one way or the other. But there are a couple interesting thoughts. First, don't put it past Satan to use any means necessary to deceive people. He's the father of lies. He's fluent in deception. That's his native language. And throughout the Bible, and even in our world today, for every true preacher of God, there's a false one. Maybe for every true preacher, there's two or three false ones. Paul even called some men false apostles. So it's possible for sure. And then also look at the end of this letter. Look at verse 17 of chapter 3. And notice what Paul said here, or what he wrote. Paul wrote in verse 17 of chapter 3, the salutation of Paul with mine own hand, which is the token in every epistle, so I write. Paul's likely dictating the bulk of this letter to his scribe, who is writing the letter, but then at the end, you know, he signs it himself. And that was proof of its authenticity. That was something they could look for its genuine nature. I don't know if there were fake letters floating around or not. If there were, or even if there's not, this just strengthens Paul's appeal. It didn't really matter where they heard this. Paul's basically saying, I don't care where you hear this teaching from, don't let it distress you. Look at the first part of verse 3. Let no man deceive you by any means. And Paul's very emphatic here. Don't be deceived or misled at all by anyone in any way, any method. Don't let him deceive you. Whether it's one of these three methods I just mentioned or something else. It reminds me a little bit about what Paul told the Galatians. Do you remember he said, even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. He told the Galatians, I don't care if an angel from heaven comes and shares with you a gospel different from the gospel of Jesus Christ. Don't believe him. Let that angel be accursed. Wow. Be anchored by truth and do not allow anyone or anything to unanchor you and cause you to drift from that. Because Satan will try to deceive you. People will lie to you. The media isn't always right. Did I just say that? Might have to scratch that off the podcast part, Brother Jordan. Look at Matthew chapter 24. It shouldn't surprise us that Jesus knew this sort of thing would happen, okay? Jesus knew that disinformation would be spread about his return. He knew it. And he warned his disciples about it. I want us to look at just a few verses in Matthew 24 that tie in with some things we're talking about here. Look at verse 4 through 6. Jesus answered and said unto them, take heed that no man deceive you. Sound familiar? For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled. For all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. Jesus mentioned these things that needed to happen before his return. He said it wasn't the end yet. In a few verses, he'll talk about this is the beginning of birth pains. Something that's really neat here is that Jesus used the same word Paul did in verse 6 when he said, be not troubled. That word troubled is the same word Paul used to tell the Thessalonians, don't be troubled. And it's the only times it is ever used in the New Testament. The only time this word is used is when Paul told them not to be troubled about Christ's return and when Jesus himself says, don't be troubled about this. That's it. Look down at verse 23 through 28. Jesus continued, then if any man shall say unto you, lo, here is Christ, or there, believe it not. For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. Behold, I've told you before. Wherefore, if they shall say unto you, behold, he's in the desert, go not forth. Behold, he's in the secret chambers, believe it not. For as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For wheresoever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together. These are some of my favorite words of Jesus. If I can paraphrase, he said, if anyone has to tell you that Christ came back, he didn't. I hope you remember from our study in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 how public, how grand, how unmistakable his coming will be. There's the shout of the archangel, the trumpet of God. We are snatched up. It's not a secret, private, quiet event. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, how did Paul just describe the unveiling of Jesus? With powerful angels from heaven in flaming fire. So if someone says, oh, you didn't hear? Yeah, Jesus came back yesterday. No, he didn't, or you wouldn't have missed it. Don't believe their disinformation that runs contrary to God's word. I love Jesus' words here, and I love his illustration in verse 28 of the birds and the carcass. The word eagle, you may have a translation that says vulture, and that's probably more the idea here. It's this scavenging bird of prey. Does anyone have to tell vultures where the carcass is? They just sitting around on power lines, waiting around on somebody to point them to the roadkill? No. They're just there, right? Jesus is not comparing himself to a carcass. He's not comparing us to vultures, except to say that just the same way vultures are just there where the carcass is, that's what's going to happen when he comes. We'll just be there. We'll be gathered around him. Nobody has to tell you. His coming is unmistakable, like lightning flashing across the sky from one east, from the east to the west. So don't ever let anyone shake you or disturb you or deceive you. You may not have perfect and exact knowledge of his coming. None of us do. You may not be able to give God his itinerary. We may not be able to understand every specific detail of how it's all going to unfold. But don't worry, you won't miss it. And as simple as this sounds, it's so true. But if you're not with Christ and he hasn't come yet, okay? If you're not with him, he hasn't returned. So don't let anything shake your faith in him. If things happen differently than what we expect, he knows what he's doing. If you hear news reports, if you hear sermons or whatever it may be, if they run contrary to what the Bible says, don't let them trouble you. And I'm going to broaden that application just a little bit, because that is not just about Christ's return, but that's a truth with a very broad application. We must hold fast to the truth of God's word and not allow our faith to be shaken when we hear things that contradict it. Because we will. Not just about his coming, but about a lot of things. Anything that contradicts the Bible is wrong. Some people claim there's no God at all. Some people claim that we weren't created by an almighty God, but that we evolved. That contradicts the Bible. But don't let it shake you. Don't let it trouble you and deceive you. They're wrong. God is right. Some people claim that abortions are not wrong because unborn babies are not living yet or are not really people yet or whatever else they want to say. But the Bible says God knew me from my mother's womb. So I'm not going to let those contradictions shake my faith in God's word. Be anchored. Some people say that homosexuality is right and that you're hateful if you say it's wrong. Don't be deceived. God's word condemns it. Don't let this culture shake you. Don't let it trouble you. Don't let it deceive you. Don't let it make you doubt God's word. Let God's word anchor you, because this world is filled with bad information. But when he comes again, we'll have rest. Guaranteed. But you'll only have that rest if he's your Savior. If you've never trusted in Jesus as your Savior, you're not prepared for his return. It doesn't matter how many times you've come to church. It doesn't matter who your parents are. It doesn't matter how good you're trying to be. It doesn't matter how bad you may think you are. Realize that what God desires from you is humility and faith. Not anything you can offer and brag about. Turn to Jesus for forgiveness. Trust him as your Savior and let him save you. He's the one who came the first time to die on the cross for your sins and to be resurrected for your justification before God. That's how much he loves you. His second coming will be quite different. better be prepared by trusting in Him and nobody and no one else. Let's stand. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, we're so thankful for your word, for its encouraging and anchoring effect in our lives, and pray that you will help us cling to your word in spite of what this world may say, in spite of what this culture may have us to believe, and just help us to be your children and that shine as lights in this world so that others see your glory, so that others are brought to your goodness just same way we were. Father, I pray that you will be with this invitation. If someone needs to trust you as Savior, we pray for that this morning. If there's any other move that someone needs to make about following you, we pray that they would follow your Spirit's leadership, Lord. Thank you so much for your love, and we pray for the soon return of Jesus. It's in His name we pray. Amen.